Nehemiah, chapters 8 through 10. The seventh talk in a series on Ezra and Nehemiah is presented by Gil Greco on September 6, 2020, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gil Greco. This recording is being made available to you by Gutenberg College, a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. This recording was taken from a talk originally streamed online. Ezra Nehemiah Handout Number 5 accompanies this talk.
Welcome to Reformation Fellowship. I'm Gil Greco. I've been going through a series in Ezra Nehemiah. Today we're going to be looking at basically Ezra 8 through 10. Let me start with a little bit of review. Last week, we looked at a passage that we have been, that I had been talking about getting to for a long time, and that was Nehemiah 7. Nehemiah 7 is almost a carbon copy, with some exceptions, of Ezra 2. And both of those books are census lists of the people who came back into the land when Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the whole generation of Israel who Cyrus said could come back to the land came back to the land. Nehemiah had this project where he wanted to have a census of all the people, probably as we get further, so that they can have more people living in Jerusalem than were living in it than when they finished the walls. So this week, what we're going to read sort of puts that whole idea of Nehemiah getting people into Jerusalem on pause. We are not going to find out what happens with that project until chapter 11. The narrative seems to stop, not stop, but it seems to take a break to talk about an event that we're going to spend all of our time on today. And that is, in summary, the teaching of the Torah, the teaching of the Law of Moses, as most of our English Bibles call it. I want to just take a second to talk about the Law of Moses. We English speakers are a little bit affected by calling the Torah the law, especially since many Protestant writings sort of talk about, particularly about Romans and things, about the law. And it's important to remember that that sort of doctrinaire, that sort of waggling finger perspective on what the Old Testament is doing is really different, I think, than what Moses had in mind and what the biblical authors have in mind when they talk about the Torah, or they talk about the Greek term is the nomos, which I take in most cases is just a translation. They sort of take nomos as a stand-in for the word Torah. Older versions of English Bibles will sometimes use instruction instead of law, and I think that's a more useful way to think about it. Ultimately, I think the word that we have nowadays that I think is probably the most helpful word in translating Torah is something like education. So the education of the Lord is what, you know, we have there are various psalms and things that talk about the man who delights in the Torah of the Lord. So it's really this whole way of looking at the world that the Pentateuch and the other Old Testament scriptures are supposed to give people as they are developing as people and as they are assimilating their culture. It's a lot like what David means when he talks about Hebrew cultural literacy. The Torah is the education that you're supposed to receive. So this chapter, or this section, I've called Torah and Consequences. And we'll see how the reading of the Torah, and this is specifically the books of Moses, how that will lead to certain things in the people of Israel. All right, so if you have a real Bible, we're actually going to start in 773. I think we have one verse, and then we get into chapter 8. So if you're following it along in a real Bible, we're in 773. If you have my handout, then we're in paragraph 79. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. When Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Excuse me, it's not when, it's then Ezra the priest brought the law before all of those people. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So, last chapter we had this listing of folks, all of the people who came back to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel, and it notes that they're all living in their own town. So we've sort of reached a status quo. That happened in Ezra 2, and it happened in Nehemiah 7. You have these folks, they all come from different families, and those families all settle in sort of their historic family, you know, in towns or the inherited plots where their family is from. I think this is the reason why the text feels free to take a break here to talk about this event, because there is this phrase, they all gathered as one man. That happens in Ezra 2, and it happens in Nehemiah. It happens here in Nehemiah. And in both cases, the text uses that as a transition to talk about some event where all of the people were together. Now, in Ezra 2, the narrative was not going somewhere else, so it didn't feel quite like an interruption in the same way that this section does. Because earlier in the book, we've had everyone gathering as one man, he feels free to use that transition to tell us about this event that we're going to read about here. So they gather in Jerusalem in the seventh month, which is one of the busiest festival months in the Jewish calendar. The first day of the month is Rosh Hashanah, which my understanding is that the Hebrew means something like the head of the year. So the Hebrew calendar is interesting in that it has several different things that it's keeping track of. You're keeping track of the harvest season. You're keeping track of the religious ceremonies. You're keeping track of sort of official, you know, other sorts of relationships. So it's sort of like how we have a calendar year and what we call a fiscal year. The fiscal year doesn't start in January, when the sort of calendar year begins in the same way. So this is very similar. The seventh month is the beginning of the ecclesiastical calendar, is what they say. So this is the beginning. That's why it's Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year. And it has three important festivals that happen in this month. The first is Rosh Hashanah. This is also called the Feast of Trumpets. The most significant part of this feast, it seems, is blowing what's called the shofar. The shofar is a hollowed out ram's horn. I'll talk about that in just a second. The second feast observed in this month is Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And then from the 15th, the Yom Kippur is on the 10th day of the month. So the first day of the month is Rosh Hashanah, 10th day of the month is Yom Kippur. And then from the 15th day of the month through the 23rd day of the month, you have Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths. So we will see the feast days celebrated in this section, but for now we're just focused on the first day, which is the Feast of Trumpets. It's notable that in the text that we just read, Ezra shows back up. He's been in Israel for 13 years since he got back to Jerusalem in Ezra 7. There's some question about what he's been doing for 13 years. He seems to be in relative obscurity for a long time. I will point out that his commission from Artaxerxes was to make sure the temple was running correctly. So it may be that Ezra, with that particular commission, was running around, maybe not even locally in Jerusalem, but he was running around all over, you know, the land beyond the rivers, just trying to make sure that they had the provisions they needed in order for the temple to be running. Otherwise, we don't have much information on him. Scholars will often talk about how Ezra sort of disappears from the narrative between Ezra, you know, the end of Ezra and now. And this will be the basis on which they say, well, this, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah weren't contemporaries, and Ezra's written in later, or Nehemiah's written in later, depending on how you want to splice it up. I just think in the course of telling the story, because the story so far has been about Nehemiah's project, and especially since this narrative is a narrative that is sort of interrupting the main flow of the narrative about Nehemiah, we wouldn't necessarily expect to see Ezra in the rest of the narrative. Now, people will say Ezra was an important person. Wouldn't he have been included in all of the different things? I don't know. But if you have a story that is sort of a interstition, is a excursus to talk about this event, and Ezra was central to that event, it would make sense that you would talk about him now. And maybe he just wasn't as important to the rest of Nehemiah's ministry, in Nehemiah's opinion, as we think he sort of deserves to be, based on how important he was in his own book. Okay, so as far as I could find in the law concerning the Feast of Trumpets, reading the Torah is not one of the things that is commanded. So we might wonder why Ezra is reading the Torah to the people during this event. Now, David has talked about how the feasts that are in the Pentateuch, because there are other feasts like Purim and Hanukkah, which come later, are celebrations of events that happen later. Purim is, you know, the reason for Purim is talked about in Esther, and then Hanukkah isn't until the Maccabees. So I believe there's seven festivals which are commanded in the Pentateuch, are all supposed to map on, in David's assessment, to one of the events in the Exodus. So I'm not sure how David would parse out these different events, but it would not surprise me if the Feast of Trumpets is connected to the incident of the golden calf, and particularly in Moses' reaction to the golden calf. In the vocabulary of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament symbolism, trumpets are often a sign of wrath. You can think about how when the Israelites smashed Jericho, they walked around it a bunch and then they blew trumpets and yelled, and that's what destroyed the walls of Jericho. Also, you can think about how in Revelation, one of the things that is used to announce the judgment, aside from bowls, is trumpets. So this would mean that the Day of Atonement, if the Feast of Trumpets is about Moses finding out about the golden calf, then the Day of Atonement commemorates Moses appealing to God for mercy and working to get God to fully restore Israel to be his people, and for God to agree to come down and be among them. And then, of course, the Feast of Booths, it's sometimes even called the Feast of Tabernacles in English, explicitly celebrates Yahweh coming down and being in the tabernacle and being among the people of Israel. So you have those three events, which are sort of the very end of the Exodus story account. And I think that these three festivals, which are all held in the same month, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths, all commemorate those events pretty close together. So if that's the case, then that would make sense of why Ezra is reading the Torah, because he is reminding the people of why they need to celebrate this day. What is this day meant to commemorate? Well, we have the story here in the Torah, so Ezra reads it to them to remind them of why they celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, let's go ahead and read the next section. This is 8:4 through 8, or paragraph 80. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Aniah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So this section just describes the setup of this event. Ezra is standing on a wooden podium. He's surrounded by, I assume that they are scribes. I assume that they are of the priestly lineage. Most commentators will not say whether these folks are priests, but I think that makes the most sense. You can't prove that because all of the names that you recognize are names that appear in different lineages. So you can't just sort of pin these people down because they have exclusively priestly names. But presumably what they're doing, and apparently there is some evidence that what you would do is you would have somebody read for a good chunk of time, and then once they got tired, you would sort of rotate through the line, and the next person would read until they got tired, and you'd rotate through the line, etc. Or possibly you could have sort of set readings to do, depending on, they could have planned it out when people would take breaks. But the idea is that you rotate through this group of people to read through the whatever the scripture was that they're reading. We have some of these names that have already appeared in Nehemiah. So Meshullam, for instance, and that is the name of a priest, but it is also the name of another guy. Meshullam is apparently a very common name. It shows up several times in Nehemiah, and it's talking about possibly up to four different people. Still, because they're reading the Torah, I think it makes the most sense that these folks are scribes. So then it says that Ezra blessed the great God, or Yahweh, the great God. I assume that blessed is a metonym. It sort of stands in for just recounting everything that Yahweh has done for the people of Israel. Because blessing, in some sense, is speaking well of someone. I don't think the scriptures can help but speak well of Yahweh. So to read the scripture in some sense is to bless Yahweh. And it could possibly refer to the him sort of at the very end, sort of, blessed be the God of our fathers for all that he has done. And everybody stands up and says, amen, amen. But I think probably what it is referring to is the whole work of him reading through the story of what God has done. So the people do respond positively. They say, amen, 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 which means may it be so, or so be it, something like that. Apparently, then, this was something like a conference, because we have all of these folks who are Levites, Jeshua, Bani, etc., and they're walking around explaining to all the people in their place. So you'd have sort of a plenary session where everybody's there together. Ezra reads, you know, a chapter or two, and then they take a coffee break, a donut break. And while they're doing that, the Levites are going around talking to everybody, making sure they understand what was just read. Now, there is this word that the NASB renders translating, and scholars are mixed on how to take this word. Apparently, it can just mean interpreted. However, there are the Fensham, who's one of the main commentators that I listen to, is very interested in it meaning translating, especially since it then says to give the sense. Apparently, those are two different sort of actions. So they are translating and interpreting. Unless the words are just repeating each other, he thinks that probably what is happening is some of these people, their first language would not be Hebrew. It would be Aramaic, which is the lingua franca of the Persian Empire. And so they're having to translate it into Aramaic for the folks there so that they can understand what's going on. People not speaking Hebrew is a concern of Nehemiah's later in the book. So it is possible that could be going on, that we have a generation here who is coming back from Persia, or are children of the folks who came back, and for whatever reason, they haven't learned their Hebrew as well as they could have. And so the Levites are going around facilitating understanding what's being said by actually translating it from Aramaic into Hebrew. Okay, paragraph 81, which is 8-9. Then Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Okay, so this section is a little puzzling. I have heard David say, and I don't know how often he said this from the pulpit, but definitely in conversation I've heard him say that Sukkot is the only festival where the people are commanded to be joyful. So it would make sense that Nehemiah is saying this to the people if this were Sukkot. But remember, we're still at Rosh Hashanah. We're still at the Feast of Trumpets. The only reason the text provides here is that it is a holy day to God and a day for taking plenty. So if Rosh Hashanah is supposed to be a day to commemorate when God's wrath came upon those who had made the golden calf, it's a little puzzling that they would not be sad on this day. The best that I can come up with is the sentiment that we saw in Ezra's prayer back in Ezra 9, and the prayer we're going to see in the next chapter, which is the idea that God is good when he does not wipe away those who deserve it, or doesn't wipe out those who deserve it. If the locus of your attention, which that's what these festivals are supposed to be, they're supposed to be occasions for remembering. If the locus of your remembering is on God's mercy rather than on the sin that requires that mercy, then celebration is in order, even if the sin does deserve weeping. I think this explains this phrase, "for the joy of the Lord is your strength." I mean, I thought this was a much more common phrase in the Bible than it was until I sat down to study this week. I hear it in a lot of songs, and it's so common that it seems like what it means is obvious until you sit down and think about it. I was surprised to find that it only shows up phrased like this, as far as I could tell, here in Nehemiah. What does this phrase mean? Nehemiah says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the attitude that is opposite to "the joy of the Lord is your strength" is being grieved. Presumably, this is what the people were doing by weeping. They were dwelling on their lot as sinners. Instead, what Nehemiah wanted them to do and what the Levites wanted them to do was to focus on the good things which God provides for them. Immediately, that means the fatty portions and sweet wine, but more importantly, it means God's patience. Strength here, the joy of the Lord is your strength, is the same word that gets used in the Psalms for rock or fortress. In other words, the thing that they need to build their life on is God's provision. He provides food and fine food in some cases, but he also provides forgiveness. So, the joy of the Lord is your strength might be paraphrased. The whole sentiment behind the idea could be paraphrased something like this. Though it is tempting to dwell on how worthy of condemnation you are, sometimes God appoints times to remember that he is patient and that he doesn't want anyone to perish. Remember that everything good in this life, everything that provides joy, is given to you by God. As such, you can rest assured that whatever hope that you have is found in God. Remember to hope in those times. So, the people understand this, and they are stilled, and so they celebrate God's mercy by going and feasting and providing for other people who don't have the means to feast. Okay, paragraph 82, which starts at 8:13. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Excuse me. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each one on his roof, and in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, and there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. This is a very interesting episode. Apparently, the people are so moved by what happened on the previous day that the leaders take it upon themselves to learn more about what God wants for them. They find out that they need to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, by living in little booths made of branches of different leafy trees, something that has not been done since the days of Joshua. So they make a decree, and everyone goes out and makes these booths for Sukkot. And while they're living in these booths during Sukkot, Ezra reads, he continues to teach the Torah to them every day of Sukkot. So it's interesting to think about why they might have stopped making these booths in the time of Joshua, and I will have some comments to make about that at the end. Paragraph 83. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, and then a bunch. This is the same group of folks who were on the platform earlier, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Okay, so the 24th day of the month would be the day after the solemn assembly for the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm just going to call it Sukkot. Sukkot takes place for 7 days from the 15th to the 22nd, and then you're supposed to have the eighth day be a solemn assembly, whatever that means. So if you take 15 and you add 8, you get 23. So the 23rd day is the final day of commemorating Sukkot. So the next day is when the people dress in sackcloth and ashes and mourn and make this confession. So they were taking Nehemiah's recommendation and the Levites' recommendation not to grieve as what they should be doing until after Sukkot. They were going to practice that through all of the festivals during the seventh month. So they didn't forget their guilt, but they put it off until the right time. So then it notes that they separated themselves from all foreigners, which had been the reason why Ezra had ordered all the divorces earlier in Ezra. And that's interesting because we haven't even had a generation go by before that sort of crept back into practice, right? If Ezra comes in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes and sometime in that year, you know, the 10th month, I believe it takes them to get all of those divorces through. Maybe I'm wrong on that. Anyhow, by the end of that first year, they've dealt with that divorce. Then we have 13 years, and now it sounds like they had to separate themselves again from foreigners. Because it says they separated themselves from all foreigners. Not that they had separated themselves. And maybe that's something that I'm missing because I don't do the Hebrew. But the way the NASB renders it, it sounds like this is something they're doing at the time. And so already within, before a generation has passed, this is already sort of creeping back into common practice. So they confess, they separate themselves from the foreigners in their day, and they confess the sins of their fathers. The next section that we're going to read is a long prayer in which the Levites confess the sins of the fathers, not the patriarchs, but the generations of Israel that have been unfaithful. Basically, everybody coming out of the Exodus through their own time. It's a recounting of the history of Israel's sin. I'm going to make a few comments about specifics of what they're saying as we go through, but I'm kind of going to wait until the end of this whole section before I make any general observations. Then the Levites, and I'm not going to read their names because they're the same guys, said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bow down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous." So basically we have the book of Genesis in this short section. Right, God is the creator God that has made everything, and because he's created everything, the heavenly hosts bow down before him. He's given everything life. And then furthermore, he chose Abram to become Abraham, and he promised him the land that was going to be given to his descendants. There is this great external blessing. We've talked about this before. There's this great external blessing that God gave to Abraham because of the faithfulness of Abraham's heart, which evidenced that Abram was going to be blessed in an eternal sort of way. Paragraph 85, which starts at 9:9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry land, dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. So here we have the summary of most of the book of Exodus. We're going to have a little bit more of Exodus here, but we're going to get into, in the next section, we're kind of going to bleed into Numbers and the wandering in the wilderness and so on. I want to draw attention to this word, which the NASB renders, they acted arrogantly, and this is talking about the people of Pharaoh, all his servants, and the people of his land, so the Egyptians. They acted arrogantly toward them, and the them is presumably the people of Israel. This is the word zud, apparently. This is a word that only appears a couple of times in the Old Testament. It literally means boiled. So the word when Jacob is making the lentils for that Esau ends up bargaining his birthright for is he was zooding, I guess, them. It's the same word. He was boiling the lentils. But this word always has the connotation of somebody feeling that they are entitled to make decisions which only God can make. So if we take our idiom, he got too big for his britches, right? We could sort of modify that to represent how they think about this word. And it's something like he boiled too much for the pot. Right. He got too big for his britches. Right. He decided that he was more important and sort of the thing that was holding stuff together. Anyway, I'm not going to try to explain the metaphor. I think that's the metaphor. So the Pharaoh and the Egyptians got too big for their britches. And as such, God acts against them. He hurls them like a stone into raging waters. The people get to Sinai. They're given the Torah. They are made aware of the Sabbath. And he gives them the food they need. He is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. All of that stuff is a record of what God has done that is positive for the Israelites. It always gives me pause when the Old Testament really focuses on the Sabbath. I think that I do not understand the Sabbath well enough. They're going through, in general, he's giving ordinances and laws and commandments. He's giving all this provision. And they single out, almost as if it's the only thing that is important for understanding what God's about, you know, specifically, is that he gives them his holy Sabbath. The end of Chronicles, you know, it ends with, and then the land rested and had all of its Sabbaths. And possibly as a Westerner, possibly as somebody who is living after the Industrial Revolution, I don't think I understand the Sabbath well enough, because it's a big deal to the authors of the Old Testament, and it just doesn't seem as big of a deal as it is made out in the Old Testament. And then Jesus complicates it by being the Lord of the Sabbath and healing people on the Sabbath, and sort of he just makes it more complicated. So it's hard to sort of understand how important the Sabbath is, especially since Jesus comes along and apparently some understanding of the Sabbath is really important is wrong. I don't know. It's just very complicated. So I think this is something that we all need to think about more. I'm always struck kind of off guard by how the Sabbath gets emphasized. And here's one of those places where it does that. And I would not, as I go along telling the story, been like, yep, and God told them about the Sabbath. That seems a very bizarre sort of thing to tease out as something that you really want to draw attention to. Okay, 86. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. So that's that same word. Twice in the whole, all of the 10 uses are used just in this prayer. But they, our fathers, boiled over. Something like that. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. So it's interesting because he's going to go on to talk about the calf. And so it doesn't have in mind here, at least it's not apparent, that what he has in mind here when he says that you are a God of forgiveness is that God sort of reconciles him to himself or them to himself following Moses's appeal for mercy. What it seems to be implying is that God forgives them by not forsaking them when they wanted to be slaves in Egypt. So the way that God is forgiving is that he does not immediately smash people. Now, this is a teaching that Paul talks about. Don't you know that God is being patient with you? I don't remember the exact wording in Romans, but the idea is, look, God could smash you at any time. He'd totally be within his rights to smash you, and he's forbearing. He's being patient by not doing that. So it's not that God, it's significant enough that God is not directly punishing people to call him forgiving at that moment. He is even more gracious because he will, you know, he will pass over sins ultimately. But I think, and I will talk about this at the end, I think often we have too binary a way of thinking about our state. And I think this is related to some of the comments I made earlier about how they were celebrating by not grieving. And I'll talk about all that at the end. Okay, so even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. So that's essentially the story of Exodus. Because then we're going to jump to, indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. And that's basically Numbers. So God continues to provide good things for them, even as they are sinners. Even before they have been reconciled, right? As they go out into the wilderness and they are being punished, they still get to eat manna, and their clothes don't wear out, and their feet don't swell. Paragraph 87, which starts at 922. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted them to them as a boundary. So the kingdoms and peoples are being given to the people of Israel as a boundary. It's interesting that a boundary is thought of as something that God would give you. There's sort of a limit to where you belong. I think that's a very interesting, perspective. Your goal is not sort of to take over the whole world. God sort of puts you in your place. That's very interesting. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured 45 fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. So that section of being given kingdoms and peoples and taking over everything and then growing fat, etc., is all basically a summary of the book of Joshua. Paragraph 88, this is 926. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he shall live. I just think that's a very interesting thing to insert. This is a reference to a verse which Paul quotes. I believe it's in Galatians, right? If we know that the law gives life because he who does them shall live. So they're noting how, despite the fact that the ordinances that God has given is life to these people, they continue to throw them aside, and as a consequence, they constantly are oppressed by other people. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. So, if we're following this history of Israel, what he says here can basically be said of everything from Judges through Kings. Now, we don't have the story of David or Elijah or any of the great people who came along and sort of furthered the project a little bit of redeeming the people to God, or God at least prophesying to them that there would be some redemption to come. But this pattern has been the pattern since Judges, right? People do what is right in their own eyes, and God raises up people against them, and they are oppressed, and they call out to God. God rescues them, and then they get comfortable, and they rebel, and oppressors come again. And this is true of the Judges, and it's also true of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians. So this applies just as much to the generation of these folks' immediate ancestors as it did to the people in the days of the Judges. And notice how it says, you are a gracious and compassionate God because you did not make an end to them or forsake them. Right? Not because you forgave them and gave them eternal life. Right? God is gracious and compassionate just by virtue of not smashing them. God is gracious because even though they're ungrateful and brought the torment that they deserve upon themselves, he would still hear them and bring them deliverance. All right. I think this is the end of the prayer. 89, which is 932 and following. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. I want to note here that they say, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us. And then they list everybody it's come upon. That's a very interesting thing to say. It's like, God, I know we've been here so many times. I know that we keep being the people who are oppressed by oppressors who you have sent because we deserve it. But it's hard. It's hard to be oppressed in this way. And just because you've seen it over and over and over and over again, God, don't think that it's not insignificant. I think that's just a very human, it's a very vulnerable sort of state to be in, to say, look, God, it's old hat. It's old hat by now. We should know better. But it's hard to be where we are. All right. A few themes stick out in this prayer, which I want to compare to Ezra's prayer from Ezra 9. So remember that in Ezra's prayer, he did not pray for forgiveness, but simply observed how God would be righteous in punishing the people of Israel, and it was only his righteousness that kept him from punishing the people of Israel. Okay, so we have that same idea echoed here. They don't come out and say, forgive us. What they say is, we deserve this, and you are a God who has been faithful even though we are wicked. Another thing that this prayer mirrors from the prayer in Ezra is this idea of the external blessing not necessarily being connected to the eternal blessing. Okay, so we see in this prayer in Nehemiah, they say that the fathers grew fat and reveled in God's great goodness. So the very action of enjoying the external things, the external blessings, can be a sign of deep problems with eternal blessings, that the internal state is not worthy of those eternal blessings because they're so focused on those external blessings. We saw in the section before this prayer that the people were to enjoy the plenty that God had given them, even as they were aware of their guilt to the point of grief. So the primary thing is not whether you enjoy external blessings or not. It's to remember that God is the one who gives those blessings. Something that was in Ezra's prayer that this prayer brings out, I think, more explicitly, is the idea that they are slaves, even though they've escaped from exile. In this prayer, it's more, it says that the fathers had your great goodness, which you gave them, still did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. So even as God is giving them good things, even as he's giving them manna and not wearing out their shoes and not wearing out their clothes, they're still being evil. And I think there is a tendency in some ways that people look at the Old Testament and look at the way that blessing is talked about in the Old Testament, that what the Old Testament has in mind is just those external blessings, that Abraham is promised just external goods, and he's not promised something beyond that. But I think here it's obvious that you can have many good things from God and still be deserving of condemnation. The curse, if you will, right? The curse that we've had since the garden that is over every person's head has not been removed, because rebels deserve cursing. And so if the fathers of the Israelites are still receiving good things from God when they still deserve condemnation, when they are still themselves evil, that means that the ultimate blessing must be something besides just those external goods. So, again, this is a very bizarre prayer. I will have more to say about this at the end, but they are not saying, notice they don't say, God forgive us. Okay? The closest they get to saying God forgive us is, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you. Which could be as strong as saying, God, please get us out of this situation. But it's a very sort of roundabout way of going about saying that, if it's saying that. So they have arrived at this place where they are contrite enough to recognize God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't owe us alleviating the suffering because we do it over and over and over and over again. And it seems like the importance of this prayer is not focused on asking for forgiveness. It is just observing that, like their fathers, they are the sort of people who deserve to be condemned, who deserve to have external curses, because those external curses are more reflective of the kind of people who they are on the inside. So, bit of a downer. What is the solution? Paragraph 90. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. So I'm assuming here that Nehemiah and Ezra are entering with some kind of editorial note, possibly reflective of what the Levites said at the time. They're explaining that they are going to make an agreement in writing. What is the agreement? Well, we're going to look at the specifics of what the agreement entails, because the immediate next section is just a bunch of signatures for the people who signed the document. But then after, we're going to get a summary of what everybody agreed to. But in substance, the thing that what they're saying is, we are going to observe those ordinances, which if someone observes them, he will live. Right? That's the solution. If people will repent, if people will turn to God, if people will take his commandments seriously, then they will live. Not they will be given manna, not their clothes won't wear out, but they will be given a kind of blessing which is not external but is eternal. Okay, so I'm going to skip 10, 1 through 27. It says, now on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah and then a bunch of other names. You can see, if you have my handout, that I put everybody's name in Alex Brush to show that these are signatures. I assume that these, there are these little interpolations, like these were the priests and Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah. I assume those are all interpolations that they're working from the document that was signed, and they're copying down names, and then he's editorializing it a couple of places to remind you who these people are. So I'm going to skip these. I will mention a couple of these names as we pass them. So this is a transcript of all the signatures on the document that the Levites said they were going to sign. Unfortunately, this is yet another list of names where it's hard to pin down who these people actually are. Of course, we know who Nehemiah is. He's identified by his father specifically. Azariah is, which is four names in, I think, is one way you could spell Ezra. But in a few chapters, Ezra shows up with another guy named Azariah, sort of next to each other. So it may be that Ezra did not sign this document, and I don't really know what to make of that. We have seen Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui, the son of Henadad, and Kadmiel in other lists of people who were involved in various Levitical things. Jeshua was involved in the Torah stuff earlier, and there are groups of Levites who've done things, and Jeshua and Kadmiel have been listed in there. We've seen Binui a couple of times. So then we have a bunch of other people whose names match names in the census list, but we don't know who they are. It could be that they are the same people from the census list, or it could be that they're totally different people. Unfortunately, like in most languages, names get recycled. You don't just have one person with the same name. You know, you don't have single names for only one person throughout all of history. So it's almost impossible to pin down all of these folks. I had some ideas as I was going through here, sort of what kind of shenanigans you could get up to sort of make sense of this, but probably it would not be worth the effort of for something like this to figure out, yes, this is exactly that guy who is just one guy mentioned one other place. So the important thing of this list is to recognize that Nehemiah, the governor, the priests, the Levites, and the people. So the different groups of people who have been recognized throughout Ezra, Nehemiah, all sign this document. And we're going to get a summary of what they agreed to. All right. Paragraph 92. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land and take their daughters for our sons. So essentially what I think that they are doing is there is the famous passage in Deuteronomy where they perform this ceremony, and they're supposed to stand six folks on several hills and six folks on the other hills, and one group of folks call out blessings and one of the folks call out curses. And, if you keep the things, you will be blessed in your fields and your cattle and your babies and all of that stuff. And if you don't, then curse will be your fields and your cattle and your babies. Right. And so by saying that they are taking on themselves a curse and an oath, I think they are just rehearsing something like, maybe they're not exactly doing the same ceremony, but they are going through the same sort of motions as they swear to take on these commandments. And because we know this has been a problem both in Ezra and recently, they are especially noting that they will not give their daughters to the peoples of the land, and they will not take the daughters of the peoples of the land for their sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So the people solemnly swear they will not intermarry with other people, and they will keep the Sabbath, even if it means missing out on trade, and they will have a Sabbath year for growing crops and forgiving debts. Again, this seems like a special emphasis is being placed on the Sabbath. I don't get it. Okay. I do not understand it well enough. I get not intermarrying. We talked about the divorces, how Intermarrying means you have a culture that is not necessarily transmitting the true worship of Yahweh. I don't understand the Sabbath. Why would you single that out in the same sort of way? I don't understand why you have a Sabbath year. It's just a very strange thing. Obviously, I know that you have to depend on God to take care of you during that day off, and you have to depend on God to take care of you for that year. It seems like there's significance to that that I just don't have a handle on. Okay, next section. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of the shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. So a lot of commentators will talk about how in Exodus, the people are required to give half of a shekel as part of the service of the house of God. But in that case, it was because there was a census being taken specifically. And I believe when David went through Numbers, he talked about how you take that tax or you take that redemption whenever you have a census. Unless this is somehow tied to the census that Nehemiah is taking back a couple of chapters ago, this doesn't seem to be related to a census. Also, it's a third of a shekel instead of half of a shekel. Fenchem, who's one of the commentators, thinks that this is because of inflation somehow, or deflation. I'm not sure how math works. If you could take a third of a shekel where before it took half of a shekel, that would mean that your money is getting more valuable. So that'd be deflation. Anyhow, I'm not sure that makes much sense. I think it makes more sense to think that they have just decided as a community that they are going to pay some marginal tax. Well, maybe not marginal in some cases. God does say when he takes the half shekel in Exodus, poor people have to pay it as much as rich people. Like, you don't get off the hook for a half shekel because of your financial situation. So maybe this isn't such a marginal tax after all. But they're going to take this tax so that they can all sustain the rituals of the temple. Remember in earlier sections of Ezra that Zerubbabel and Ezra, you know, they had commissions from the kings of Persia to take taxes from the districts around them to fund the rituals that they needed to do for, you know, the offerings and things that they needed to do. And maybe that meant that the folks ended up being more dependent on their neighbors than they wanted to be, that they were more beholden to foreign governments than they want to be, especially as they're trying to separate themselves from foreigners. So I think that's what makes the most sense, is they want some kind of independence. So all of the people agree that they're going to make some kind of contribution in order for them to do that instead of having to rely on taxes from foreign powers. Okay, final paragraph for today. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God, according to our fathers' households, at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And then they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine, and the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers. Thus, we will not neglect the house of our God. Okay, so here we have a further summary of what was in this document that everyone signed. The people agree to help contribute to the wood that will be needed for burnt offerings. They also agree to bring their first fruits and tithes, whether those are fruit of the tree, fruit of the ground, or the firstborn of their livestock and their children. All of this is being done according to the law. So in some cases, they're bringing their children and then redeeming them. They're specific instructions on how to handle all of these things, and presumably they're observing all of those. This is just a summary of what they're doing. Furthermore, the Levites are going to receive the tithes and move a tenth of the tithes to the storehouse, which is where the priests and apparently, and we know from other places, the poor, the widows, and the orphans, that's the storehouse out of which the priests and those families are taken care of. So, in summary, this whole document is in service of the people not neglecting the house of their God, which is a major part of the commandments that God had given to them. Okay, I have some final thoughts. It's very striking how, as Solomon says, there's a time for everything. It's very tempting when we are confronted with our sin to only focus on our failures. These sections, this story, this text that we read today, seems that our failures are also an occasion to remember how patient God is and that he is interested in our good. It's very tempting to just pray, Lord, forgive me the sinner, and Lord, thank you that I am forgiven. It is very hard to linger in a prayer that says, Lord, thank you that you are patient. It seems the way that this passage is taking things, though, that life is not just jumping from the state of conviction to the state of, you know, having confessed. There's sort of this third section, this third term in that spectrum of where we are, and that is that God is patient. And I think that that's important to remember. I think that's what Nehemiah and what the Levitical prayer in this section wants us to remember, that sometimes it is about the patience of God and has nothing to do with you. Okay, second observation. I wrote some fancy words here that I'm going to read, and I'm sorry if they are too fancy. It's very comforting to read about how they had not practiced Sukkot correctly. One of the things that I am thinking about these days, I'm preparing to teach a class this fall to high schoolers about the American experiment. And one of the things I'm thinking about as I'm doing this is the problem of democracy. Democracy is problematic because we would like to believe that every person should be given a vote. We enfranchise every person because every person has a soul. And I think that's true. I think that it's true that every person has a soul. And as such, if the enfranchisement recognizes that fact, then it's good that we enfranchise everybody. The problem is that there are some people, and John Adams defined these people as aristocrats. And these some people can get other people to vote like them. And we suspect in many cases that when the people vote like an aristocrat, that they are doing so inattentively. There are some people who don't take on the project of having a soul, and yet a soulless voice still has the same power as any other voice. So in practice, this means that a democracy gives a lot of power to the invisible aristocracy. At best, this divides a democracy into powerful factions that hold each other at a standstill. At worst, it means that any new idea could sway an overwhelming number of people to do crazy things for extra security or even just the perception of security. I mean, this is ultimately the problem of empire. Everyone needs to be at least enthralled to the ideals of the emperor in order for empire to work, right? If you have an emperor, but everyone's saying the emperor has no clothes, that doesn't work. But in some cases, you get the effect of empire, you get people acting in this sort of crazed, human, sinful way without having a single head. This is what produced Babel. This is what produced the Athens that killed Socrates. This is what produced the Jerusalem that killed the prophets and then killed Jesus. What does this have to do with this passage about Sukkot? It seems the thing that goes wrong with democracy is this boiling over that the Levites confessed was part of their father's sins. In doing away with the little leafed tents they were supposed to live in, and I think this is very similar to what David and Solomon do by replacing the tabernacle with a permanent temple. In doing that, in forgetting to build these leafed tents, Israel forgot that their external blessings were just grass. They forgot that they were wandering through this life. They thought that they had arrived. And so they grew fat and reveled in the good things of God. And then they blasphemed. To restore the leafed tents of Sukkot is to restore the memory that this life is temporary, that Yahweh is dwelling among us because we are not dwelling with him. We take the water at the Samaritan's well as if it's all there is, when God himself is standing right there telling us that he can give us living water. So the problem with democracy is the problem with empire. It is the problem of sin and death itself. It is only because God has not abandoned history, however distant he seems, that we have any hope. To build leafed tents is to admit that we are wanderers. And to admit that we are wanderers is to be ready to let God take us where he will. I have a second point about this, and it's very related to this point. You can almost tell, without reading any further in the chapter, the fact that they signed a document means that it's going to be broken soon. We've seen this repeated history, as if a piece of paper is going to keep humans from repeating this same boiling over that has been the problem over and over and over again. But I think we are very tempted to take that sort of binary that we've seen before, right? The binary that I was just talking about of God have mercy on me, the sinner, and God thank you that I am forgiven. We are tempted to see those as sort of the only thing that's going on. We're tempted to think that I do something evil, and I feel bad, and I confess. And then I do something evil, and I feel bad, and I confess. And I can get into this way of thinking that makes me recognize, that makes me think, oh, I'm just going to end up in the same pattern over and over and over again. I think particularly for mature Christians, I think there's this thing that James talks about, which is this idea of being perfect or whole, where you recognize, like, I'm not going anywhere. And that somehow the fact that we have enough experience to know that we're not going anywhere means that our lives don't go in circles. What I'm trying to say is, I think we need to recognize that we're all really sinners. I think we need to recognize that these people, when they were doing this, were not fake. We're not disingenuous. That in fact, some of these people in signing this document were expressing something true about their souls that led to them receiving eternal blessing. But it is just the nature of us human beings that even when we take God utterly seriously, that we're still sinners. I think that's the point that I want to get across. It's easy to read the Old Testament and see the Israelites sinning over and over and over and over again. And to think that we're different because we're not so obvious about the cycles that we go through. But I think that the hope of the gospel is in fact that we are the very same kind of people as they are, and that God is patient. That even if we are whole, even if we are Christians, we continue to not be good enough. We continue to be the sorts of people who want to go back into slavery in Egypt, and that God is merciful because he doesn't let us do that. Not because we get restored to him, although that is also part of what he's promising. But he's merciful in that he punishes us and doesn't let us go back to being in a worse situation than we could have been. Okay, that's all I had to say about this passage. Next week, we will probably finish up Ezra and Nehemiah, and I have a couple of weeks still to teach after that. And so we will be looking at the book of Malachi after that. I'm very excited to get to share that with you guys. I've been working on Malachi longer than I've been working on Ezra and Nehemiah, so I hope that that will be of benefit to you as well. All right. Thank you for your attention and time, and we'll see you next week.